Titus chapter 2 and the first 10 verses. Titus chapter 2 and the first 10 verses. And our theme this evening is adorning the doctrine. Adorning the doctrine. We spoke concerning the first chapter of the stream of truth that begins in God Himself in the first 3 verses of this first chapter, that truth begins in God and comes to men, and the result of the truth being truly received is true godliness. We saw also Satan's lies, and that false teachers propagate those lies, and men who make false profession and whose lives contradict that profession also propagate the lie, whether in false doctrine or lives that are a blatant contradiction of the truth. In either way, the truth is contradicted and the lie is promoted. And by contrast, there are to be in the church, churches like that on the island of Crete and then every place, elders or bishops, overseers, who will glorify the Lord by upholding the truth, by defending the truth, and by lives that exemplify that truth. But now, in chapter 2, we learn that godly elders must also be followed in godliness by a congregation. So that in chapter 2, we have the more general demands of godliness on the people of God. You see in chapter 1 verse 11 it speaks of those whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses. Well, this chapter, or these earlier verses especially, are dealing with the godliness that must be found in the household. And now in these verses there is considerable emphasis on the women and on the godliness that is required of women, older women and younger women. And the reason that there is much emphasis on the women is because insofar as godliness shows itself in a distinctively male way, that is, what godly men ought to be like, these have already been expressed in the character qualifications of the elders. Because what the elders must be, all the men should be. That is to say, the elders are to be examples of what every Christian man should be. You know, sometimes people have said this before, but they like to say what ministers should be like and what elders should be like. But of course, yes, there is a greater responsibility to be an example as regards ministers and the other elders of the church, but it is to be an example that is to be followed. And so, apart from the gifts necessary, in terms of the character of a Christian man, what is required as a qualification for office for elders is no higher than the Word of God requires every Christian to be like. So that explains perhaps why there is more said about the women in this chapter. Also, perhaps the false teaching tended to produce a breakdown of domestic authority, that subverting of the whole households. And the apostle is saying, here's what Christian women should be like. So first of all then, godliness compatible with truth. Godliness compatible with truth. Verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Titus is to speak. Now, you might say, well, why doesn't it just say, speak sound doctrine? Of course, Titus had to do that. But it says, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And surely the apostle is saying that he must speak those things, that is, exhort to the practice that is in harmony with the sound doctrine. So he is to teach sound doctrine, of course, But he is to speak those things in the sense of exhorting to that practice which is in harmony with the sound doctrine. That's why in the very first verse of this book, we saw that it speaks of the truth which is after godliness, the truth which leads to godliness. And he's saying, Titus, as well as teaching the truth, you must truly teach what kind of living is compatible with that objective truth. So that as well as instructing in the doctrines of the faith, it is needful to instruct in the appropriate practice that harmonizes with that doctrine. Preaching must inform, but it must also demand. That is, preaching should never be theoretical. Preaching differs from the academic lecture in that the lecture merely informs the mind of objective truth. But preaching must not only inform of the doctrines, but it must also inform and therefore exhort to practice the kind of behavior, the kind of living and thinking and doing that is compatible with those objective doctrines. So 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, which we saw not so long ago, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Notice those words. They're all words that require response, that impress upon people what they must do. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. So, the Christian minister is to say, this is what you should believe, but he is also to say, this is what you must do. There is a great appeal to limit it to the first. If you can find a body of people who have an intellectual interest in doctrine and then confine yourself to telling them this is what to believe, then it can be a fairly trouble-free affair, because no one is being told to change. But that's not biblical preaching. It must be, this is what to believe, but this is what to do. And there must be both. There must be both. To neglect either is wrong and always has harmful repercussions. The neglect of doctrine, of course, it doesn't give the ballast that leads to godly practice. We need to know the doctrines. But if we only have the doctrines in the narrower sense of the word, of course it's all teaching in one sense, but in the narrower sense of the word, the objective doctrines, and there's no practice, there's no exhortation to practice, the doctrine will just become an occasion of pride, even though it's true, because we're very wicked by nature, and we'll even use what we know of the truth to make us proud. So there must be the this belief and this do. Then secondly, the demands godliness makes in the family. The demands that godliness makes in the family. Verses 3 to 6. Now there are different groups here. First of all, the aged men. The aged men. Verse 2. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. They are to be sober. That is, moderate, restrained, and not rash. They are to be grave. It doesn't mean they're humorless. It means that they are generally serious and dignified in their disposition. That they're not so taken up with humour as to be giddy and silly and to have no settled purpose of following Christ and glorifying Him. They are to be temperate, self-controlled, free from that hot-headedness which is often found in the young, but which is sometimes still found in the old. Getting older doesn't automatically mean that rashness disappears. There are rash old men. They were rash when they were young, and they're still rash when they're old. There's been no big change. And then faith, charity or love, patience in the sense of steadfastness. The picture is of one of stability, the steady fruit of commitment to serving Christ while in this world, not flitting about, blown about by various interests, and never settling to serve Christ and to glorify Him and to uphold the testimony of the gospel. The aged men, but then the aged women. Verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. First of all, these aged women, their tongues are to be controlled. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, or as becometh holy women, not false accusers. Their tongues are controlled. You see, if there isn't a work of sanctification going on, the faults of youth can get worse and instead of better. The decay of the body can make faults get worse, more obvious and worse. We get set in our ways as we get older, and if there isn't a work of sanctification going on, then the gossip, the young gossip, becomes an old gossip and worse than when they were young. So the tongue must be controlled, not false accusers, not given to wine, not given to much wine. Female drunkenness is not a new thing. It has existed for centuries. Not given to much wine. And they are to be teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Now, some use these verses to justify women's meetings. I think that is a mistake. The scope is very limited. Teachers of good things doesn't say teaching the word of God generally, and then it gives the good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. The scope is quite limited and hardly provides scope for regular women's meetings. The teaching in the church is in the hands of the elders, that's clear from the first chapter. But they are to teach the young women to be sober or wise, to love their husbands, to love their children. And evidently this is by example. They are to show the younger women how to behave by being an example and perhaps exhorting them as they see them, exhorting them in the ways of the Lord to be exemplary wives and mothers, exerting themselves, not just a feeling. When it says to love your husbands, to love your children, well, there are many ungodly people who say, or ungodly women who say, I love my husband, I love my children. There's a natural affection. But it's not just talking about that. It's talking about what this means in practice. Exerting themselves to seek the welfare of their husbands and of their children. To do what is good for them. And then the young women are to be discreet, as well as loving their husbands and loving their children, as the older women show them. They are to be discreet, self-controlled, thinking women, wise women. The scriptures expect women to think. They do expect women to think, and to think about what they're doing. The fact that the scriptures teach male leadership in the church and in the home doesn't mean that they don't expect women to think about what they're doing and to glorify Christ consciously by thinking about their behavior. They are to be self-controlled, discreet, chaste in thought, word, and deed, beyond suspicion of scandalous behavior. They are to be keepers at home. This is the primary role of the married woman, and nothing must prevent it. In Proverbs 31, verse 10 to the end, the virtuous woman, yes, she does other things, but those other things do not impede or prevent her keeping the home. We need to recover a high view of this calling. It has been despised and run down and made to be something of no great value or significance. But it is when it is done to the glory of God. She is to be good and kind. Under domestic pressure, a woman can be anything but good and kind. But she is to be good and kind. And then obedient to their own husbands. The spiritual state of the husband does not remove this. We find that in 1 Peter, don't we? 1 Peter and chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. In other words, there's the godly woman with an ungodly husband, but she's obviously heard the word. It's had no effect as yet, but her godliness may be the very means by God's grace to awaken the man and bring him to repentance and faith in Christ. And a woman is to obey her husband except when required to sin. And then the principle, we ought to obey God rather than man, does apply. The reason why she is to obey her husband is, or one reason, that the word of God be not blasphemed. That's not saying that's the only reason. It is the created order that requires this. But the absence of it leads to the blaspheming of the name of God. In Isaiah 52 and verse 5. Isaiah 52 and verse 5. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them, make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. And it may be a reference to that verse here. Subjection, love, order are to characterize Christian family life, not the convulsions of strife. And when the Christian household is tumultuous, the ungodly blaspheme and take courage in disregarding the gospel. Our petty squabbles are so foolish when the honor of God is at stake. Then we have the young men, verse 6. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. Sober-minded, discreet, self-controlled. He doesn't say much more on that point, but they're to be not rash, not self-opinionated and unwilling to be listened, but neither are they to be carried away in a foolish, unthinking manner by the opinions of others. They are to be teachable. They are to be humble, in submission to the word of God, following the older men as they follow Christ. That brings us thirdly, the demands that godliness makes of Titus and of all ministers. the demands godliness makes of Titus and all ministers. Verse 7 and 8. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of him. Titus seems to have been not quite as young as Timothy, but he wasn't an old man. And his office meant he must be an example. Holding office in any sense, in any public way, including the Church of God, increases not what is required, but the obligation in terms to be godly in character. He is to be a living pattern, verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. A pattern that is a pattern to be followed by others. He is to be an example in teaching, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, uncorruptness. No leaven of false teaching. No imbalance due to pride or fear. Ministers can pick and choose either because of pride, because they want to emphasize certain things that they themselves like, or fear of the reaction if they preach on a particular subject, even though it is in the Word of God. There must be the preaching of the whole truth, uncorruptness either by false teaching or by withholding truth. Gravity. This speaks of the manner of teaching. The manner of teaching must be one of gravity. That is, the minister of the word must convey to his hearers that what he is preaching matters to him and should matter to them. Not flippant and casual, but this is something important. This matters. And if the mode of preaching conveys the impression that it doesn't matter much to the preacher, why should it matter to those who are listening? This casual, chirpy approach that is so much in vogue now is incompatible with this. Preaching must convey the manner of preaching, and there'll be variation of style, obviously, but the manner of preaching, however this is conveyed, must be sufficiently serious that it is evident that the preacher considers what he is saying to be both true and important, and that it should be received as both true and important. Sincerity in preaching, that is purity of content, method, and motive. No sleight of hand with the content. No pretending, no making the scripture mean what it doesn't. No slipping past something that mightn't go down very well. Sincerity, purity. And the method is to be sincere and pure, not gimmicky. And the motive is to be pure. The glory of God, the good of his church, and the welfare of the souls of men. Then in general speech, verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. He is not to contradict in private what he preaches in public. He is to be beyond condemnation even by his enemies. You remember Daniel in the book of Daniel in chapter 6, how the only thing they could catch him out on was concerning his God. Daniel 6 verse 4, when the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. They couldn't catch him. They couldn't find anything that they could go to the king with and say, do you realize what Daniel's doing? Or do you realize what Daniel is saying? Do you realize what he's saying about you? They couldn't catch him. And they had to catch him by bringing him into conflict with the king by way of the law of his God. Because they looked at him and saw him so closely, they knew this is the only way we're going to get him into trouble with the king, is by getting the king to contradict the law of Daniel's God. They knew that Daniel wouldn't even compromise if they did, and they'd get him into conflict. That's how they knew. That's the only way. That's how much they knew about him. But they couldn't catch him out any other way. But if they caught him this way, he wouldn't compromise and he'd be in trouble. Fourth thing, the demands of godliness for servants. The demands of godliness for servants. Verse 9 and 10. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. They were to be obedient in everything. That is, everything that wasn't sinful. Pleasing. Well, pleasing. Please them well in all things. Not in the sense of just giving outward, minimal, visible service that would please and impress. In that sense, being a man pleaser. But not being awkward. Serving their master in heaven in heart and action in such a way that they did what their masters on earth required. Not answering again. Not arguing. Not making life difficult. You know, some people, we don't have slavery now, but even in the employer-employee situation, they wrangle over everything. And in the end, the boss finds it easier just to do it themselves. It's harder to get them to do it without objections and having to justify what they're asking them to do. It's easier just to do it. That should never happen if that employee is a Christian. Oh, I don't mean that we've obviously, if you don't understand, you've got to ask what's being asked of you. If there's something wrong with it, you've got to say, well, I can't do this, I'm a Christian. But none of this awkward, chip on the shoulder, wrangling, doing the minimum, making it as hard as possible for the boss so that he's weary. That should not happen. But it does. Christian servant was not to be rebellious, doing the minimum after lengthy wrangling and so on. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. Not purloining, not pilfering, not stealing. Showing all good fidelity, faithfulness. You could be relied on. A Christian servant, bond servant, a slave, wasn't to steal. He wasn't to say, well, when I think of all the hours and effort and energy I put in for this man, and look what I've got out of it, I'm justified in taking a bit for myself. He wasn't to do that. And if a slave wasn't to do that, an employee most certainly isn't. So that brings us to our heading, adorning the doctrine. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Adorning, being an ornament. These qualities, obedient, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, they would be like adorning, like jewels, adorning his Christian profession. Attractive to
the doctrine. Ah, but you see, unless the Holy Spirit changes the heart of the master, he won't like the doctrine. True indeed. But there should be an attractiveness about this aspect of a servant's life. Now, he won't like, unless he's regenerated by the Spirit, he won't like a servant stand for the truth. But these things should attract him. Adorning the gospel. The doctrine of God our Saviour. In these, what are known as the pastoral epistles, particularly 1 Timothy and Titus, this phrase, God our Saviour, occurs. Not altering the fact that Christ is the Saviour. Christ is the one who accomplishes redemption through shedding his blood. In that distinctive sense, Christ is the Saviour. But God is the Saviour in that he is the one who determined from all eternity. God the Father chose a people in Christ and sent his Son, and in the fullness of time he spared not his own Son but delivered him up for us all. And the gospel is his gospel, the gospel of God, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It comes from him in its content, in the facts that it relates. It's his gospel in its effectiveness unto salvation. And we are to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things, in all that we do. We should adorn the truth. We should exemplify the truth which is after, which leads to godliness. Its genuineness should be seen in its effect. Now, by way of application, firstly, it's no use saying we've got the truth here in Loch Brickland if it isn't evident in life. It's no use saying, well, our lives don't glorify God, but in our church we've got the truth. Well, I trust we have got the truth, and we're thankful to God for that. But that's not enough. We can't sort of play it off and say, well, my life mightn't be very godly, but the church has got the truth. If we've got the truth, then the obligation to be godly is greater, not less. People should see that the truth that church in Loch Brickland stands for produces Christians that are exemplary. Then secondly, there's no excuse. Even the slaves were to glorify God. You don't really think your situation is more difficult than theirs, do you? And then thirdly, the necessity of communion with Christ. A servant, the word generally meant a slave. What motive would he have to heed this if he didn't keep up daily fellowship with Christ? Our life is hid with Christ in God. In his comparative hardship, what could make someone in that situation live like this but fellowship with Christ? Harsh situations in the ungodly often have a hardening and bittering effect. They try to work out how they can get some kind of comfort and make the best of it. But the Christian slave is to glorify God. And that could only be by keeping up close fellowship with Christ. But what was true of the slave is true for us, whatever our situation. If we neglect seeking him in his ordinances, private and in public. And if we neglect prayer and the word, we're deluding ourselves if we think we can still live godly in Christ Jesus. Except ye abide in me,